crowds, the sudden proliferation of parables. Not that it was the first time he had used such a figure of speech, but that he used it so much, that he used it so much that the disciples picked up on it and they asked, why do you speak to them in parables? In other words, why are you speaking to them almost entirely in parables or so much in parables all of a sudden? And that becomes the mark of his teaching for the rest of the gospel. In fact, in verse 34 of our chapter, Matthew is going to say that Jesus spoke to them in, well, let me read the verse, that Jesus, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. That's the new thing. Without a parable, he wouldn't speak to them anymore. Remember the parables. Jesus gives them the answer to their question. I speak to them in parables because to you much has been given and more will be given. So these parables are going to bless you even more. But to them it has not been given. And even what they have, my plain word as it were, easily accessible, even that now is going to be taken from them. And so there was this reason of grace and there was this reason of judgment. The gospel is the same way, right? The gospel is said to be of life to some and of death to others, Paul says. That's what the word of God does. It blesses God's people and it judges God's enemies. And so the parables were given for this reason. And we looked at that entirely. That, in fact, the answer that Jesus gives is really in verses 11 to 17. And that's what we focused on, right? They said, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered, verse 11, because. Here's why. This reason of blessing and grace, this reason of judgment and justice. And yet that's not the whole of the answer. The parable itself, the parable of the sower itself is part of the answer. Why does Jesus speak to them in parables? Because of the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower gives the reason. You see that in verse 18, where we're going to pick our text up today. We're really going to focus on 18 through 23. Therefore, all right, so I'm telling you why I speak to them in parables, verses 11 to 17, but also verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. It's part of the answer. The parable of the sower is part of the answer to why Jesus speaks to the crowd mostly now in parables. Part of the answer to why he's bringing this increased blessing and grace to his disciples and increased judgment and justice to his enemies. The parable of the sower, in fact, I want to set this before you, is really the key to understanding all the parables. Jesus says this in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark's version of this account, the disciples come and ask Jesus about this particular parable, Mark chapter 4. They ask Jesus about the parable of the sower, and Jesus answers them in verse 13 of Mark 4, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" You see, Jesus says this parable is the key to understanding all the parables. So it's crucial that we get the parable of the sower. And you know the great thing about the parable of the sower? Jesus gives us the interpretation. So he makes it sort of super easy. He bends over backwards as it was. You've got to understand this one. And just so people like Pastor Ray and Pastor Rick don't mess it up, I'm going to tell you what it means. I'm going to let you know what the parable of the sower means. And that's important because parables are notorious for false teaching and false doctrine and finding all sorts of meaning, sort of like Origen of Alexandria in the 3rd century, the allegorical method where he can, you know, make this mean that and this mean this. And who knows if he's right or wrong. And you leave, you know, the text scratching your head. Well, I never would have saw that. That's right, because it's not there. Imaginations can make it there and maybe even make a message that's consistent with Scripture, but it's not from the Word. It's from the man's own imagination. Well, that's not what the parables are about. The parables are about understanding, as we'll see it, the mysteries of the kingdom. They're all about the mystery of the kingdom of God, which means the secret of the kingdom of God, which means something that wasn't clear until Jesus made it clear. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. And all of the parables are about the kingdom. And the parable of the sower is the key to all of the parables, which means the parable of the sower is the key to the kingdom. So let's pray as we pause now to hear the Word of God. Father, we want to ask You again as we are about to read Your Word. It's as much Your Word if You were to speak it audibly from heaven. And it is that much of an imperative on us that we would hear it, that we would believe it, that we would do it, that we would love it. And Father, You show us in this text especially that we are responsible to receive that Word and to do all that we can to see that it grows in us. And so, Father, give us that grace. Give us the grace to be hearers and to be doers and to be those who believe in and love Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin in our text here in verse 2 of our text. This is God's holy word. And great multitudes were gathered together to Him so that He got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and to hear what you hear. And they did not see it, and they did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, listen, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. May the Lord cause this word to establish in the hearts of all of his people this morning, I pray. Amen. A couple of things to notice here about this parable. As we'll see, the sower is ultimately the Lord, but he's anyone who brings the word of God, the gospel. The ground is the different kind of hearers, and the seed is the word. Do you see that in verse 19? The seed is the word of the kingdom. That's what the seed is. It's the word of the kingdom. And it's sown in the heart. And the heart is described here by these different soils of people. We don't want to make this and find all kind of other crazy meanings. We don't want to say, well, a fourth of the ground is good. So a fourth of all people who hear the word of God are saved. Or a fourth of anyone, any audience are saved. That would be an illegitimate reference. Jesus often talks like this. He talks about how only the remnant will be saved. In fact, in the text of Isaiah chapter 6, where verses 14 and 15 quote verses 10 and 11 or 9 and 10 in Isaiah, Isaiah goes on in that very chapter to say only a tenth will pass through. And those ones will be subject to burning again. Another judgment, another remnant from the tenth. And so we don't want to nail down that kind of stuff, try to figure out how many is going to be saved. Jesus, twice in Matthew, says many are called, few are chosen. So it's understandable why he would give three different kinds of unbelievers and one only ground that is the believer. And it's important for us to recognize here, and I think Calvin is exactly right when he says this, that this passage is about those who have an interest in God's word. Calvin says this text, this parable, says nothing about atheists. It says nothing about idolaters, those who are worshipers of false religion. It says nothing about persecutors, despisers, or even people who just say, I'm not interested. This parable isn't talking about them at all. All four grounds are those kinds of people who actually do hear God's word. All four grounds are those kinds of people who are in churches. All four grounds are those kinds of people who are receiving that word at some level. And that makes it very important for us, doesn't it? We can't dismiss the other grounds. Well, that's the idolaters. That's the persecutors. No, these are all the kinds of people who are professing to have some kind of interest in God's word. And the object here is it real? Do you really have God's word in your heart? That is what the parable is talking about, because that's the mystery of the kingdom. And the mystery of the kingdom is many people claim to have it, are pressing into it, but only those who really have God's word in them are real citizens of the kingdom. And so I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the seed by the way. Boy, this outline is perfect, isn't it? Four kinds of soil. You know what I'm going to do, don't you? My 4 points, there they are. 4 points, four kinds of soil. The seed, by the way, the seed by the road, the path. It's one word in Greek, roadway, path. Verse 19 is the description of it in the explanation. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the path, by the wayside. The illustration in the parable itself is in verse 4. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. So Jesus explains to us what's going on here in verse 19. Notice the word here is sown in the heart. Notice that it's when someone does not understand it, verse 19. And we need to keep those two together, because what we don't want to do is say, well, if you have an understanding of God's word, then you receive it. And if you don't understand it, then you don't. You know, in other words, those who have a certain level of intellectual ability are going to receive the word. And those who struggle more can't, because they can't, you know, they struggle with understanding. Jesus is talking about intellect here. That's not the case. Nobody believes that. I've never even read anybody making that case. But you could take the words that way, right? They don't understand it. It's not, their brain can't get it, but the ones who can get it in their brains, those are the good ground. No, he's not saying that. Jesus isn't saying that my children are those with a certain IQ level. That would be absurd. It's talking about a heart understanding. Don't you see it? The word is sown in the heart. It's an understanding of the heart, not the mind. The very thing that Israel was not doing in verse 15 from Isaiah 6. The hearts of this people have grown dull. It's not that their minds are dull. Their hearts are dull. Remember I told you that's pachyderm, thick. And again at the end of verse 15, also from Isaiah, same section, lest they should understand with their hearts. Doesn't that seal it? It's a heart understanding. Lest they should understand with their hearts. In other words, lest they should have God's word treasured in their hearts. Their hearts would want it and treasure it. This is how the heart understands. It receives and longs for and grabs hold of and makes the supreme thing in your life. What is your heart about? Is your heart about God? Is your heart about God's word? Is that the supreme center of your heart? That's what we're talking about here. This kind of soil, however, is hard-hearted soil. This kind of person is a hard-hearted person. God's word makes no impact at all. None. He has no affection for it. He has no response to it. It comes and it sits there and then it's taken away. By the way, clearly for Jesus, Satan is real. He's individual, he's a person, and he's active in the preaching of the gospel. Can you imagine right now if we could see spiritually the demons trying to take away God's word from our hearts? The Bible says it happens. Satan is real. He's active in the preaching of God's word. And we don't know what it is that makes God's word uninteresting to these kinds of people. Maybe it seems primitive to them, foolish. Oh, you believe in spirits and bodily resurrections and virgin births and a God who creates, when we know that everything evolved out of nothing over billions of years. Yeah, that's an intellectually credible theory, right? But this is what a lot of people think, right? It's primitive, it's whatever, but I sit under God's word for whatever reason. Maybe I want to look good for other people, but the word itself has no impact on this person. None. And it's because there is an action of Satan involved. Satan is allowed to take the word away. He's waiting for those people. Remember the Bible talks about Satan waiting to devour those he may devour, as it were, in Peter. And these are the ones that God allows him. Those who are hard-hearted, the word sits there. God allows him to come and to take it away. Perhaps if the word would sit there long enough, it would soften the heart. But because God's given them over to judgment, it's not going to happen. Satan takes that word away from their hearts, causes them to actually do what they want to do, which is not hear it. Remember that judgment that's going on here where Jesus is taking away his word. Well, this is part of what's happening here. And it seems to me that as God does judge a society, he does give people over more and more to this kind of depravity, this hardening of the heart where I don't care at all for God's word. Aren't we seeing that in our society? Where more and more people don't go to church, more and more people don't care for God's word, more and more people think maybe it's even hateful or bigoted. More and more churches distorting it, twisting it, making it say things that it doesn't. I just saw on, I don't know, some website or some story where some church leader has pronounced that abortion is completely in harmony with the scriptures. Now, how could you do that? How can you be that hardened to do that and actually see and actually say that God's word is in harmony with that? Clearly, that person has had God's word taken from them if they think that God's word can allow for the murder of the unborn. But this is what happens when a heart is hardened. And as God gives a society over to more judgment, there's going to be more hardened hearts. But that means there's going to be more satanic activity in those hearts. Because that's where Satan is active, in the heart that has no response to the word of God. Matthew Henry sees an application for all of us. He says, if we break not up the fallow ground by preparing our hearts for the word and humbling them to it and engaging our own attention, and if we cover not the seed afterwards by meditation and prayer, if we give not a more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, paraphrase of scripture, by the way, then, Matthew Henry says, we are as the highway ground. We're like the highway. If we're not going to really studiously seek to receive that word and grab it, doesn't James also command us to receive the word? James 1:21, receive, yuns receive, he says in you plural. Receive with meekness, listen, the implanted word. Same picture, the implanted word. You receive it, he commands it. And then he says this, which is able to save your souls. The word is able to save your souls. Receive it. It's dangerous to listen to a sermon and say, you know, I just didn't get anything out of that message. Didn't get any. God's word was proclaimed, was it? Oh, yeah. Just didn't do anything for me. Boy, that's dangerous. It's one thing if the minister's not preaching God's word. It's one thing if he's distorting it and twisting it like that church leader I just told you about. Yeah, it's going to be hard to get it, something out of it when the word itself is taken away by the sermon. And there's other ways to do that. Robin and I, when we first sat under some reform preaching years ago, we had a pastor who, it was really hard. He would just tell story after story after story. One time I counted 6 lengthy stories in the sermon. The word was almost not mentioned at all. It was read at the beginning, and then you get story, 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 and then the end. And that was hard. But if God's word is preached, if it's proclaimed, if it's exposited and applied, to say I didn't get anything from the word of God is to say you have a hard heart. And God's word doesn't do anything for you. You need to be tickled some other way. I need something else. Tell me the stories, Pastor. That's what I wait for. Oh, beloved, be careful when we say that. By the way, you can have your heart stirred. You can have your heart totally engaged in the word, have nothing to do with God's word. You can have this, wow, that sermon was awesome. I'm so fired up. What was it about? I don't know. He told a bunch of stories. So that's not a mark either. It wasn't the word of God. That's what we got to go by. Was it the word? We've got to judge everything by the word, even the way we receive it. And yet when we do in the end, what do we say? It was the sovereignty of God. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God, listen, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, we were the sowers on that occasion, you welcomed it. We thank God when you heard the word of God, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. I love this verse. The word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Did you hear what Paul says? We thank God that you received the word of God as the word of God. In other words, it was God who did it. Beloved, if you have faith in Jesus this morning, if you receive God's word, if you have a place in your heart for God's word, if that center place in your heart is where God's word is enthroned, thank God for it. Because you're good ground. And the only reason you're good ground is because God made you good ground. When you were a barren wasteland, God made you good ground. In fact, it's by the word of God that we are actually born again. Peter says this in his first epistle. Having been born again, 1 Peter 1:23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. Same image again, a seed. You've been born again through the seed, which is, Peter said, the word of God. If you're alive today for Christ, God planted something in you when you were dead. And that's why you're alive. And so thank God that you are good ground if you are that this morning. Secondly, I want you to notice the seed on the rocks. The seed on the rocks. I think Neil Diamond sings about this one. You know that one, right, Don? Love on the rocks. For some reason when I wrote this, I kept thinking of that. I'm glad I didn't go and play it, though. I don't want that song in my head. The seed on the rocks. You know, there are many ways in which this seed is the exact opposite of the last one. The seed on the path is unresponsive, unaffected by the word. This seed is not at all. This seed gives a great, powerful response. This seed is totally affected and engaged by the word of God. This seed is passionate. This kind of listener has an effusion of emotion when he hears God's word. And it's not put on and it's not fake. Look at it in verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it. And don't miss this. With joy. With rejoicing. Maybe with tears of joy. Receives the word, hears it, immediately receives it, holds on to it, proclaims its love for it. This isn't fake. This isn't going through the motion. There is no dead orthodoxy in this kind of person. Right? Great emotion. Great affectedness by the Word of God. And yet it's never real. It's never real. The Puritans, by the way, will write about temporary faith on this kinds of soil, but they don't mean actual faith. They just mean faith that is there for a while and goes away, but it was never real faith. It didn't go down to the heart. This person doesn't have a penetration to the heart. The heart itself is still hard. It's a stone underneath that soft layer. He lives his life on the surface. His emotions are on his sleeves. He responds emotionally to many things, but especially to the Word. Emotions are easy to churn up, by the way. Very easy to do so. There's a whole science behind it. I did part of my doctoral work on motivation and emotional theory and how this is so easily done and manipulated. You can go and you can watch it. One of the commentators, A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, talks about this in revival meetings where this is done. Where everything is geared, and they've perfected it even more in big churches, but everything is geared towards this emotional imparting to the audience. So you get this emotional high, like you get at a movie or a concert or something, and that feels good, and you want to make people feel good so they come back. So you have this certain music, and you with the words and with the kind of music, you go up, 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 and then you bring it down, and you get serious. And you quiet it, and you dim the lights, and you turn on the smoke machines, and you have the music playing softly underneath to get that call. And all of that we know churns the heart. We know exactly what we're doing with the heart. Exactly. Right? When you're wanting to work, or when you're wanting to do that altar call, you got to play a certain kind of music to really get people to come. Right? You're not playing Iron Maiden when you're doing the altar call. Right? But I'll tell you what, and you know this works in your life, right? When you work out, when you exercise, if you're like me, you like to listen to music. You don't listen to soft music when you're working out, right? You listen to something that gets that blood pumping, gets you moving. Music moves us. That's what it does. And there are many other ways we can move by the certain gestures that we do and the expressions. And we put the puppy on the screen, right? Everybody goes, what? Oh, immediately. That's all calculated. That's done for a reason. We know what that's going to do. We can get that emotion. Now, I hope if you hear me, you know I'm not against emotions. If you ever watch me preach, I don't stand there and I just preach like this and I don't do because I don't want to bring any emotions in because emotions are evil. If you say that about me, you're just slandering me. Emotions are real and powerful and we shouldn't try to hide them, but we don't trust in them. We don't seek to get a reaction from them. We don't seek to get people to believe through their emotions as if such a thing was possible. Belief is something that occurs by the mind receiving something understood. That's why the gospel is given in the propositional form of truth, so that you can understand it and believe it. You can understand and believe truth. By the way, that's the only way you can receive truth. You can't receive truth by your feelings. You can only receive truth by faith. That's the only way. By faith. And you can have an emotional response or not. But to put your trust in that, and that's what so often is done here, right? Jonathan Edwards writes about this in Religious Affections. And he talks about how strong emotional displays and great emotional outpourings are no sign at all that a person has any love for Christ in his heart. None. Believe me, I've been to large arena rock concerts and I've seen the emotions. We can see a lot of emotions on the news right now, out on the street, right? People weeping and crying and angry and all of this stuff. That's not influenced by God or His Word. It's easy to churn up emotions, but emotions also fade. And emotions say nothing about what you actually believe. It says nothing. You can go to an Islamic service and see people emotional. You can go to a Mormon service and see emotions. We don't put our trust in that. I hope God's Word moves you, and I hope that includes your emotions. But that's not my goal, and that shouldn't be yours. Your goal should be to believe in the Word of God, and then let the emotions come as they come. Right? And to even then exercise self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Beloved, we can't make this too simplistic. We don't know our hearts that well. We just don't. You know, I've often read Jeremiah 17:9, and I've used it in terms of teaching on the sinfulness of man's heart, right? Jeremiah 17:9. There are certain verses that you memorize about how man is, you know, totally depraved or original sin, maybe Romans 3:23. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? I've often read that and I stopped there, but there's one more phrase. And who can know it? The heart is deceitful. You can't know when you're deceiving yourself, Scripture says. That's what it means. Your own heart you can't trust. Oh, I had an emotional reaction. It must be real. It doesn't mean that it's real. What means it's real is if you have actual faith in Christ, which you can have quietly as much as you can have with a great emotional display. But this kind of soil over-responds. This kind of person over-responds. By the way, FBI and CIA interrogators have shown this to be the case. Whenever somebody's lying, there's a lot of books written on this. I actually read one of them. And whenever somebody's lying and they're doing their interrogations, there's a tendency that always comes up in one way or another, and that is this. We tend to oversell it. We try to say more than is necessary. The person that's telling the truth will just say yes and stop right there, or no, right there. They're confident. They know they're telling the truth. But when you're telling a lie and you don't know what the other person knows and you want to make yourself look like you're telling the truth and you know the facts are against you, so it's like a scale. You've got your lie over here, which is empty. So you got to put more and more on this side of the scale to try to make it believable. And we have this psychological need to do this. They show it in interrogation after interrogation. Right? And that's what's going on with this kind of person. This immediate response with joy, this great growth initially, because it's not real, he's got to, as it were, deceive himself and overcompensate in this great display that even outpaces ordinary, that outpaces the real Christian, the person who's really receiving the word. Matthew Henry picks up on this, as do other commentaries. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "Hypocrites often get the start of true Christians." Isn't that the case? "In the shows of profession." And then he says this, "and they are often too hot to hold." You know, I've seen this. I've been a pastor 17 years now, and this happens more times than you would guess. But we'll have a group come through, a family, couple, and they'll be all on fire, right? They'll come, they'll start coming to services, they'll start coming to a bunch of things. And you'll hear them, and they'll begin to speak to people, they'll begin to speak to the leadership. They're going to tell us how we need to do things a little better to really be a better church. They don't even know us or anything, but they'll come and they'll start to do this. I'll see this happen. I can't tell you how many times it's happened. Occasionally they'll stay long enough to go to the new members class and begin to matriculate through there. And again, just wanting to be the leader, wanting to tell us how it's done. So you know, if you listen to them, you go, wow, this person's going to transform our church. I'm going to put them in charge of all these ministries. And that'd be the worst thing you could do. Because invariably, whenever this has happened, within 6 months or a year, those people are gone. I've seen it happen so many times that as soon as I see a very enthusiastic expression of faith in Christ and wanting to serve him, a couple red flags always go up in my head now. Because I've seen it. Where this kind of response is an over-response, right? It's been likened to a ship without ballast by one of my commentators. A ship without ballast is going to go faster. But as soon as a storm comes, it's done. It has no way to withstand the storm. And that's exactly the way Jesus describes this soil. He immediately receives the word with joy. There's a receiving of it. Yet, verse 21, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when persecution and tribulation arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Luke says immediately he departs. He leaves. Scandalon is the word. He stumbles. He's offended. He claims to really love the word. Great response to the word, but not really. What he really loves is himself and his own ease and peace. and comfort in this world, because as soon as that word makes things uncomfortable, did you see it? When persecution or tribulation, look at the verse, arises on account of the word. So he's got this choice. I can have the things I want in life, or I can have God's word and persecution. And that's when they leave. Because this stuff over here is too important. And whatever that persecution is, or whatever that tribulation is, the cost is too high. Yes, you can have God's word with it. Not worth it. I'd rather not have that and get rid of God's word in order to have whatever it is, the peace that I'm enjoying right now, the enjoyable things. Yes, I thought God's word was going to be the thing that was going to help me to enjoy the stuff I really like more, but it turns out it's not the case. Turns out God's word brings a lot of headaches with it, and I just can't. I can't do it. It's not enough. It's not worth it. And so they leave. Luke actually uses the word testing here. I can't tell you how many people I've had come in my office going through a difficult time, and we'll pray and we'll talk together. And usually I'll tell them, right now, God has put you in this place. It's really important for someone who's going through a difficult time, whether it's a sickness, an illness, a loss of a job, or a loss of a loved one, and this great trial and tribulation, and they are those things, to know that God hasn't forgotten you. That this isn't an accident. You actually are right now in the will of God. To be able to tell someone that is important, but then to say to them, and there's two ways you can go now. You can see in this trial and tribulation the hand of God testing you, refining you, perfecting your faith. Draw near to Him now, and His word will be more powerful in your life than ever before. Or you can say, you know what? I'm going to go the other way. Because this word's bringing me grief now. And it's because of the word that you have grief here. Think of Job's wife. Curse God and die. God's given you this grief. Curse Him and die. These are the choices that we have when we are going through a tribulation or a trial. And beloved, what we need to do is make sure that our hearts receive the word deep down. Make sure that you're not just satisfied with surface responses. Make sure that you pull that word and you bring it down. And it gets down deep so that when the storm comes, you're going to hold on to that word. And that word is going to prevail in you, and you will prevail in the tribulation. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the seed among thorns. Notice the seed among thorns. Here the person is soft enough. He's not like the path. He's deep enough. He's not like the rocky ground. But something else has taken the place of the center of his heart, and it crushes out the ability of the word to bear fruit in him. It's not the center of his life. The Bible here, Jesus describes it as thorns. Now he who receives seed among the thorns, listen, is he who receives... Or sorry, is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. In a general sense, the stony ground, when it gets too hard, he leaves. In a general sense, the thorny ground, when he loses his pleasures, he leaves. He's interested. The stony ground is interested in avoiding hardship. The thorny ground is interested in getting pleasures. The word of God brought hardship, so get rid of it. The word of God takes away my pleasure, so get rid of it. In general, that's true. But we don't want to think of it as in terms of like the crass sins of drunkenness or sexual debauchery or something like that. Oh yeah, the person who's a pleasure seeker. That's what the thorns are. Actually, Jesus doesn't say it that way. He doesn't say the evils of this world, right? Or the moral corruptions of this world. He doesn't say that. He says the cares. You could translate it, the concerns. This word's often used positively when Paul talks about his concern for the churches. The concerns, the cares, the real things in this world that are really important. When they come and they take the place of your heart, your center. When you're not living for God by His word, when you're living for something else. Right? For a lot of people, I think today it's family. Well, my family is the center of everything. I am all about my family. I do everything I can to make my family look awesome. The world's going to look. I'm going to show the rest of the church what Christian families are supposed to be. And we're going to just have this great family. And yes, we have God's word, because God's word's really important to making us this great family. But our family is the most important thing. And whatever else, God's word, yes. It's interesting. This kind of person, this soil, never falls away, does it? The soil on the stony ground departs, Luke says. Caused to stumble, offended, Matthew says. This thorny ground soil never departs. It's not that he leaves, it's just that he never bears fruit. The fruit is always choked because something else is at the center of his heart. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your reputation. Well, I have this great reputation. I'm going to be this great Christian person, and I'm going to show other people what it's like to be a Christian, and I'm going to be this moral person. And so church is really important to me, and God's word is really important to me. But the most important thing is me showing everybody else what a super Christian looks like. Right? And so this good thing, your own sanctification, or this good thing, your family, or maybe it's work, or maybe it's something else, the real cares, the real concerns of this world take the center. And there's no place for God's word. And so the thorns keep the word from bearing fruit. Notice again, it's not, we don't want to get too, think that this is just some, you know, easy sin, like riches. Oh, it's because this person's rich. Sometimes this is done. Well, these are the thorny ground. They have so much. It's the rich, the powerful, the famous. They don't want to give up their stuff. No, it doesn't say riches, does it? It says the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness. You don't have to have riches to be deceived by them. Some of the most greedy people I've met are people who are very poor. Some of the people who are most power hungry are those who don't have it. Look at those rioting the streets. They don't have power. They don't have money. They are greedy and driven by it. The deceitfulness that I can trust in something in the earth to make my life better. Money, power, fame, the position, being that person's spouse, whatever it is. That's what I'm about. And that now is the center. That's what I'm driven by, right? I'm going to live for that thing out there. And yet it's not, again, it's not riches. It's the deceitfulness of riches. I'm sure you guys have seen this. I've been in, I can't tell you how many times I've been in a convenience store. And I'll be in line, you know, and I'll be behind someone. And occasionally it'll happen where there'll be a, you know, very, usually a very old person. And you could tell by the clothes and even by the smell that this is a poor person. And what will they do? They'll go up to the lottery counter and they'll buy 20 and 30 and $50 worth of lottery tickets. The deceitfulness of riches. You don't have to be rich. Many rich people are not deceived by riches. And this person, God bless them, whatever it is, they're probably not going to live another 5 years. But they think if they win that lottery, why, it's going to do it. And they're deceived, thinking that riches is what's going to make their lives better. Beloved, even as we need to make sure the word gets in our hearts, we need to make sure the thorns don't come in. Calvin talks about this. He says all of us have fields of thorns constantly coming in, and we've constantly got to be pruning them and getting rid of them. Anything that's good in your life even can become an idol if it takes the place of God and of his word. Calvin says that anything, he says, all desires not in themselves pleasing to God are, quote, injurious influences that corrupt the seed of life. Matthew Henry says, worldly cares are great hindrances to our profiting by the word of God, for they eat up that vigor of soul that should be spent in divine things. But we got our eyes down here on the thorns that we think are roses, right? But they're actually thorns. This is the thorny ground. We need to be diligent to make sure that we get God's word deep in our hearts. And above all, beloved, don't let Christianity be the great, beautiful adornment of your own personal idolatry. This person doesn't let go of Christianity. But it's not about bearing fruit for God. It's about what Christianity can do for them. Fourthly, I want you to notice the seed in the good ground, the seed in good ground, verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Again, we've seen the sovereignty of God, right, all the way through this, God giving people over to their own particular sins. Each ground responds in a sense as it is, and the good ground is only good because of the Lord's grace and mercy. We've seen that. If you are that good ground again, you are the ground that the Lord as a farmer has decided to plow, has decided to plant, has decided to fertilize and to water and to weed. It's not your power. It's not your strength. It's God who has done it. God is the one who makes the ground good. None of it's good until he does. And we rest in that sovereignty. But the difference, beloved, isn't in growth. We saw growth in two of the other soils. It isn't in staying power. We saw staying power in the thorny ground. They never leave. The plant's always there. It's just never any fruit on it. The difference is receiving the word of God into the heart until it bears fruit. All Christians bear fruit. All unbelievers do not. There is no fruit in any of these other soils. None. Because the reason God saved you and the reason he sends his word to you is that you would be like him in bearing the fruit of righteousness. That we would have fruit that's pleasing to God. That we would live and dedicate our lives to God and enjoy that and delight in that. That's my reason for living. To bear the fruit of righteousness for my Father. Can you say that this morning, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the salvation of Jesus Christ, my reason for living is to bear fruit to God, to his glory. The things that he's told me to do them joyfully and delightfully. Beloved, how small a difference it is between the good soil and the bad soils when you think about it. The path was deep enough. The path didn't have any thorns. It just was hard. If only it would have been soft, the word would have grown. We would have gone down deep. It would have built fruit. There would have been no thorns to crowd in, but the hardness. And the stony ground. The stony ground was soft. It was soft enough to even receive the seed. There's no thorns on the stony ground. If only the seed would go down deep enough, there would be fruit. But he's surface-oriented. So that the same sun that strengthens the fruit-bearing plants burns him up. The same tribulation that makes some stronger Christians send him away. And so also the thorny ground. The thorny ground is deep enough. The thorny ground is soft enough. But there's thorns there. If it wasn't for the thorns, there would bear fruit. Do you see how close in each one of these things, how Satan only has to get you in one area to be an idolater, to make you bad ground. And the difference is the bearing of the fruit. The fruit that we bear because of the grace of God. Colossians 1:6 says, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you and in all the world, listen, is bringing forth fruit. That's what the word does. The word is to bring forth fruit in us. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Don't you want to bring fruit forth for your God? God is after the fruit of righteousness, and that is what we are to seek. And therefore, we need to watch our hearts. We need to, as Proverbs 4 says, keep your heart with all diligence. Make sure that it's deep. Make sure that it's soft. And make sure that other things don't come in and take the place of where God's word has to rest. Guard your hearts, beloved. That's what the parable of the sower would say to us. And one final thing as we close, notice it's the word of the kingdom. It's the kingdom. The kingdom comes by the word. The kingdom doesn't come by your works. The kingdom doesn't come by our partnering with governments and transforming society. The kingdom comes by the word in the heart. That's how the kingdom comes, according to the word of God. You don't see any of the things that so much of the liberal worldly church is focused on today. And the very thing that this says the kingdom comes by the word is the thing they say is optional. Well, yeah, we'll eventually give him the word, but we got to bring the kingdom first. There's no kingdom without the word. And there is no kingdom that isn't bringing the word, that isn't focused primarily on the word in the hearts. And notice when the word is received, it brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. All bring forth, but all don't bring forth equally, do they? God doesn't create people equally, and he doesn't redeem them equally. To some, he gives greater gifts than others. And to some, he will give greater rewards than others. All get the same seed, equal opportunity, but not the same outcome. There are no Karl Marxes in Christian teaching. There shouldn't be. You will receive more if you treasure that seed more. You will bear more for God if you strive together with the Spirit. There will be greater reward for you, and God loves that. He wants to see you unhindered. He's not going to take from you and give to others so that all are the same. That's what our society would do. Wealth redistribution, right? There's none of that in heaven. God has given you particular gifts. Use them to your fullest, and you will have 60-fold, 100-fold. God wants to see that. And we all have the ability to do that. And as we pursue God, God's kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom, which is by the word, as we savingly believe it, that we are in the kingdom now. The reality of that kingdom increases in us as God's word increases and grows, and we bear fruit to God, to righteousness, and we please him. This is the mystery of the kingdom. And it's by the word of God, by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bring your kingdom into us. We can't bring it anywhere. And even when we are vessels used by you, Lord God, it's your word that's got to come through us and into them. As you said, Lord Jesus, you are the vine. We are the branches. We are to abide in you and bear much fruit. But apart from you, you who we have by your word, we can do nothing. Lord, help us to believe that. I pray especially those who don't believe it among us, who think somehow there's another place for them to play and doing something that's going to bring your kingdom. Lord, isn't this what your unbelieving Jewish people thought? Somehow they could do it, this worldly temporal kingdom, somehow, some way. And yet it's a spiritual kingdom that comes by your word as we believe it. That humbles us, Father, because there's nothing good in us to bring forth your kingdom. But yet we can bring forth fruit to you that's pleasing. I pray that you would give us a great zeal for that, and that we each one would be growing, and that all of us together would be a city on a hill, a light in darkness, that we would be focused on your kingdom, on your word, and on your glory alone. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.